Please be seated. If you would, open your Bibles to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26, verses 9 through 18. Or the third scripture lesson in your bulletin for today. I noticed in my records, I preached a sermon on Luke chapter 4, the gospel reading for this morning last year about this time. And so this morning I wanted to take a look at the implications of the beautiful passage in Isaiah chapter 42, but not so much in what Jesus did or fulfillment of it. We could also turn to Isaiah 61 more precisely and see the words quoted by the Lord Jesus. But turning further back into history, or should I say forward in history, to the Apostle Paul. And as Danny mentioned earlier, his defense before King Agrippa. Actually, if you read Acts 26, verses 9 through 18, and a few verses perhaps in front or in back, you see the testimony of the Apostle Paul. Often we're called to give our personal testimony. That is, what life was like before we met the Lord Jesus. Subsequently, our experience with Jesus, and then subsequently, life after an encounter with Jesus. Well, that's essentially what you see in Acts chapter 26, verses 9 through 18. In fact, if I were to map it out, we see, first of all, Paul's life prior to conversion in verses 9 through 11. And then Paul describes and outlines, secondly, his conversion experience. And we see that in verses 12 through 15. And then finally, Paul gives a summary of his life subsequent to his encounter with Jesus. And we see that in verses 16 through 18. So that'll be our roadmap for this morning as we consider the testimony of the Apostle Paul and as we seek to glean things from it in terms of our own personal testimony and our own experience with the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's pray first before we begin our study this morning. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight. Lord, we wish to see Jesus and him only. And we make our prayer in his matchless name. Amen. Well, first of all, Paul's life prior to conversion. And you see that in verses 9 through 11. Paul begins his defense by describing his life before his introduction to Jesus. He tells King Agrippa of his extreme devotion and commitment as a Pharisee. In verses 9 through 11, Paul vividly describes his zeal and his hatred for Christians. Look at verse 9. You see his opposition to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. It's all-encompassing. Whatever is even remotely connected to the name of Jesus Christ must be annihilated. Verse 10, his devotion to the persecution of Christians. He says, that's just what I did on the authority of the chief priest. I put many of the saints in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Most likely a reference to when Stephen was stoned in Acts chapter 8. You remember Paul was just a young man at the time as he stood there and collected the clothes and the cloaks of the men who put Stephen to death. Paul saw that. He was an eyewitness as he saw Stephen stoned to death, kneeling down and praying, Lord, don't hold this sin against them. Verse 11, we see his obsession to punish and inflict pain and misery on Christians. And so the point is that Paul outlines a powerful and grotesque slavery of sin upon his life. This is a man who is filled with anger and rage, according to verses 9 through 11. This is a man who is bent on merciless destruction of Christians simply because of their religious beliefs and convictions. This is a man who is perfectly comfortable with opposing and incarcerating and even killing Christians. The Roman Empire forbade Jews to put a man to death. The Romans had to do that. And yet, Stephen was stoned, and perhaps there were a couple of other incidences that Rome didn't know about in connection to Paul's zeal to eliminate the empire of these Christians. Indeed, this is a man determined to bring about a complete holocaust of Christianity. A man who went to extraordinary measures and even foreign countries to carry out mass slaughter and extermination of anyone and anything in connection to Jesus. That's uncomfortable to hear. It's rather shocking, I think, that Paul would give this kind of a testimony in public. But you see, Paul, formerly Saul of Tarsus, is a changed man. And although these words are uncomfortable to hear, they give a graphic portrait of the kind of man that Paul was as Saul of Tarsus. You know, often we associate such horrible behavior and conduct with other monsters in human history, like Adolf Hitler and Joseph Stalin, Idi Amin, or Saddam Hussein. And I believe Paul would classify himself according to the likes of these men if he had lived as one of their contemporaries. I can't help but wonder why Paul was so angry, so hateful, so full of rage, and so completely and utterly bent on annihilation and extermination of Christianity. We don't know all the material, routine reasons why, but perhaps we can detect some clues in some of Paul's letters. You know, Paul speaks in Romans 1 about the heart of sinful man as he seeks to suppress the truth. That's what the sinful mind does. The Bible says that we are affected in all parts of our being with sin, mind, will, and emotions. That's what we call total depravity. We distinguish from total depravity and utter depravity. Utter depravity meaning we're as bad as we could possibly be. Total depravity meaning that we are affected in all parts of our being by sin. And that's the way the Apostle Paul was. And he wrote in Romans 1 that mankind suppresses the truth. He forces it down. It's not that the truth is not there. He simply does all that he can to ignore it, often by extreme behavior. Perhaps not just a suppression of the truth, but secondly, a desire for position and status and advancement. We learn in Philippians chapter 3 that Paul was climbing up the corporate ladder, escalator style. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was the top of his class. This man was ambitious. He was looking out for number one. And that marvelous testimony, once again in Philippians 3, demonstrates how the Apostle Paul thirsted after position and status and advancement. And Jesus of Nazareth would change all that. Perhaps a third reason for this anger and hate and bitterness is a thirst and obsession for power and control. It's not recorded here in the passage, but whenever you study the resurrection of Lazarus in John chapter 11, it's fascinating. You know, that whole chapter is devoted to the resurrection of this man who had been dead 4 days. And once Jesus raises him from the dead, the Jews, specifically the Pharisees, all get together. And they have a consultation. What are we going to do next? You know, and one of them says, if we let him go on like this, meaning Jesus, performing miracles, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. You see, that's what makes a Pharisee tick. It's not devotion to God. It is this thirst and hunger for power and control. And Jesus would have changed all that. Now think about these motivations that must have been inside of the Apostle Paul. I thought about Dr. Rosaria Butterfield, the woman who will speak at the Christianity and Homosexuality Seminar. I read her testimony this past week. It is amazing. This woman is an accomplished scholar, former professor of English and Women's Studies at Syracuse University. She is an academician. By her own admission, she was climbing as well as a lesbian, as a feminist, as somebody who radically was opposed to Christianity. And she talks in her seminar, she said she often got mail and she would have two baskets after she wrote a letter. She would put the hate mail on the left and the complimentary mail on the right. But one day she got a letter from a pastor in that town of a Reformed Presbyterian church, and she couldn't put it in either basket. It was loving. It was gracious. It wasn't compromising. It simply challenged her. And she goes on and tells the story about how all of her anger and all of her rage began to subside as God moved in her heart and showing her she was suppressing truth and that she was not being the woman that He intended her to be. That's the way the Apostle Paul was. You see, ladies and gentlemen, Paul isn't so extraordinary. He really represents every one of us. Often we like to think of the Mussolinis and the Stalins and the Hitlers as so evil and so outside of the norm, but Paul would write in Romans 3 that every one of us has a heart that is darkened by sin. Remember Paul quoting the Psalm in Romans 3. He says, "There's no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know." Paul said, when you look at human beings, when we look at each other, it's easy to classify. But when God looks at the human heart, that's what He sees. That's what He sees. And it's but for the grace of God that we are not like a Mussolini or a Hitler or a Stalin. It's not that they're more sinful than we are. It's by the grace of God that we haven't been given over to that level of depravity, frankly. That's who we are. See, the point is Paul's disposition is our disposition. Paul's behavior and conduct and the state of his own heart is ours as well. And so when you read verses 9 through 11, not a single one of us is exempt from that description. It's only by the grace of God that we are prevented from carrying out the deeds that Paul carried out. That is who we are. And every one of us is in need of forgiveness of sins and the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what Paul experienced. In verses 9 through 11, you see his life prior to conversion, and that is a description of every one of us. But then in verses 12 through 15, Paul's experience of conversion. This portion of the passage presents the powerful and compelling presence of the risen Christ and his impact upon Paul's life. So let's break it down a moment. What exactly did Jesus do to convert the Apostle Paul? You know, often we talk about coming to Jesus and exercising faith in Jesus, but we don't take the time to parse out exactly what Jesus does in somebody's life. And I think Paul gives a marvelous description of that in his personal testimony. There are four things I want you to notice what Jesus did in his life. First of all, Jesus brought Saul's life to an immediate and dramatic halt. Indeed, he fell to the ground. He was knocked to the ground. Jesus struck Saul with blindness. It doesn't say this in this passage, but in the other two occasions of Paul's transformation, his conversion, and his testimony, we learn that he was struck for blindness for 3 days. Jesus, by doing that, I believe, eliminated his self-sufficiency and arrogant independence. He made him dependent upon others. Perhaps for the first time in his life, Jesus stopped Paul immediately and dramatically in his path. And folks, that's what has to happen when we're converted. That's what has to happen. God sometimes has to stop us right in our tracks, thwart our plans, rearrange the direction that we think we should go in. so that he can get our attention. Jesus brought Saul's life to an immediate, dramatic halt. Secondly, Jesus called Saul by name. Notice how personal this is. Saul, Saul. In verse 14, he didn't say, "You there." Didn't have to ask what his name was. The Lord Jesus already knew. And it demonstrates the personal touch. When Jesus changes a man or a woman's life, it is not arbitrary. According to 1 Corinthians 1, he is chosen, he is elect. In fact, earlier in chapter 9, when Paul is converted at first, this man Ananias is sent to go tell him about what happened. And Ananias tells God, "Now, Lord, you know about this man. He's a dangerous man. He's a criminal. He's horrible." Jesus says, "Go. I don't need your information. I'm already aware of who he is. He's a chosen instrument of mine." Yes, Jesus brought Saul's life to a dramatic halt, and he spoke to him by name. Jesus doesn't have to cry out in the streets or shout. That's what I love about Isaiah 42, about the suffering servant that would come. Just like the Lord Jesus in Luke 4. He doesn't have to say a lot, but what he does say hits like a sledgehammer. Well, Jesus brings Saul's life to a halt. He calls him by name, very personal. And then thirdly, Jesus confronts Saul with the material point of his sin by asking him a very important and very significant question. Why are you persecuting me? Jesus doesn't beat around the bush. He goes right to the heart of the matter. And incidentally, let me point out that in Jesus saying this, it demonstrates the fact that the church is the visible body of Christ. Jesus physically is in heaven. When he says, "Why are you persecuting me?" what he's saying is, when you persecute Christians, Saul, you persecute me, because they represent the visible body of Christ on earth. Anyway, Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me?" So what's the point, Pastor? The point is this. Our sin, ladies and gentlemen, is first and foremost against Almighty God. It is not against our neighbor. It is not even against ourselves. It's against God. As David said in Psalm 51:4, in his great confessional sin, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." David had sinned against Bathsheba by committing adultery. He sinned against Uriah by having him murdered. But you see, in David's heart, what he was saying was, principally, first and foremost, my sin is against you, O God. And we have to recognize that if true repentance and true saving faith are going to happen. That we worship a God who expresses his anger every day, his wrath. He hates sin. And we stand guilty in front of him. But then notice how Jesus quickly, fourthly, confronts Saul with the undeniable truth by saying, "It is hard to kick against the goads." Jesus forced Saul to examine his own life and direction, as well as his struggle for meaning and purpose and significance. It is hard to kick against the goads. These words reflect a proverbial way of speaking. They are attested to in several classical Greek writers, especially Euripides, in his selection Bacchae in page 794, where Pentheus, the opponent of the cult of Dionysius, is warned, quote, "You are immortal, he is God. If I were you, I would control my rage and sacrifice to him rather than kick against the pricks." Proverb was also known in Judaism. In Psalms of Solomon, chapter 16, verse 4, part of the Pseudepigrapha, a collection of 18 psalms or poems, not part of the Christian canon, it is stated. Philo, the historian, also spoke of how conscience stabs at a man in his Decalogue, page 87. That's what the Lord Jesus is saying, I believe. F.F. Bruce thinks that the point here is that Paul was struggling against his conscience. Another scholar points out that in Greek literature, the proverb refers to a struggling against one's destiny. This seems to be a likely interpretation. Opinions differ as to whether the words represent exactly what the heavenly voice said or depict or graphically the consciousness and struggle in Paul's mind. But either way, he realized increasingly that he was fighting on the wrong side. Commentators have often noted, as I mentioned earlier, what he saw in Stephen's death that might have grabbed his conscience. See, the point of all this is that Jesus not only confronted Paul with the material point of his sin, but he also forced the truth of Saul's life to the very surface of his soul. The truth he had tried so vigorously to suppress. None of us are called to have the exact same experience the Apostle Paul had when he was converted to Jesus Christ. But every one of us must be converted to Christ. And the way that it happens is really immaterial. But what is essential is those two things, that we come to grips with truth and we recognize that we're in opposition to God. You say, well, I'm not like Paul or Saul. Oh, yes, we are. We've already made that point. See, Jesus said, if you're not with me, you're against me. And in Revelation, he said, I would rather have you hot or cold, but not lukewarm. There is no such thing as apathy and indifference to the Lord Jesus as a committed follower of his. So if you're not following with zeal and closely, you may not be following at all. Conversion is dramatic for some like Saul, but somewhat subtle for others. I think of the Ethiopian eunuch whom God moved Philip to go up into his chariot and tell him about Isaiah 53, which he was reading. I think of the conversion of Lydia in Acts chapter 16. The most important thing is not how you come to the kingdom, but that you come into the kingdom. The most important thing is that you come as soon as possible. Has Jesus brought your life to a halt? Has that ever happened to you? Honestly. Have you had a personal life-changing encounter with Jesus Christ? Do you realize all sin is in opposition to Jesus? Are you stuffing and suppressing the truth? I had a young man call me this past week, a couple of years ago, and he was cocky and excited as a college student. He knew he was going to graduate. He took exams and blew them out of the water, ready to go into the world of business. And then once the time of recruiting came, he interviewed with several different accounting firms, and no job was available. None. Not even an internship. And he called me on the phone one day and he said, I don't understand. I thought I prayed. I thought I knew where God was leading me. I thought I was going in this direction. I said, maybe God has other plans. Stop. Pray. Seek his face. Ask the hard questions. You see, when we get still and we get quiet and we stop, we are forced to deal with truth. That's exactly what happened in Saul's life. I told this young man, throw your line in this direction. Let's pray and see what happens. A week later, he had an offer letter from a company, Washington, D.C., one of the four top known accounting firms in the nation. I said, don't ever forget what God has done in your life. He stopped you in your tracks. And he brought about his direction for you circumstantially as you prayed and you sought him in the Word. You see, we're to do that as Christians all the way through life. But it happens initially when Christ stops us. And we have to take inventory about who we are and what direction that we're going. Sometimes that's the best advice you can give someone in counseling. Stop. Sit still. Listen. That's why James said, be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. The job of the Christian is waiting on the Lord. As you get older, he gets bigger and you get smaller. And that's part of the impact of Christ upon your life. Have you had an encounter with the Lord Jesus? Have you been stopped and confronted with your sin? Have you acknowledged your need for Him and turned to Him in faith and repentance? And if you've all done that and already done that, are you continuing to do it in humility? Because you see, that's the third point of the sermon this morning. Not only Paul's conversion experience, but Paul's life subsequent to conversion. I want you to notice a couple of implications to his life. The Lord continues to speak without interruption and to command Paul to stand up. Whereas in previous accounts, Paul is told to go into the city and there receive further instructions. Here, the story is telescoped. It's as if Luke is pulling out a telescope and he wants us to see the big picture. What God said to him through Ananias in the earlier versions, chapter 9 and 22 of the story, now becomes the further part of what was said to him on the road to Damascus. What are the implications? Well, number one, Jesus cleansed Saul of his sin and guilt associated with as much. Jesus converted Saul into a new creature in Christ. Saul was regenerated and born anew from above. Verse 16, Paul is commanded not to stay in the posture of fear and reverence, but to get up and to go do a work for the Lord. The reason why the Lord had appeared to him, to Saul of Tarsus, was in order to appoint him as a servant and a witness, either to or perhaps on the basis of the things which Paul had already seen and would yet see. Jesus gave him a task, perhaps as proof of his forgiveness of sins and true usefulness in the kingdom of God. God is wonderful. He doesn't save us for us to wallow in our shame. I was talking to an 84-year-old man this past week, and almost with tears in his eyes, he was saying, "I'm so thankful for the forgiveness of Christ, but I wonder if he can forgive me for sins way in the past that I did as a kid and as a young man." And I looked at him and I said, "There is no sin that he cannot forgive and remove as far as the east is from the west." That's why the writer of Hebrews says, "He saves us to the uttermost. He cleanses us of our sin and he cleanses us of a dead conscience, a guilty conscience, to serve the living God." St. Augustine was converted. He wanted to go into seclusion and simply write as a scholar. But the people wouldn't have it. And there in Hippo, they begged him, they pushed him and pressed him into service so that he became a bishop, not by his own choice, but by the Spirit of God moving through the people of God, encouraging this man that he ought not live the rest of his life wallowing in guilt. Indeed, when you can't forgive yourself or you can't forgive somebody else, do you realize you're making yourself out to be holier than God? And that is a very dangerous thing to do. Jesus forgives sin, and he reinstates us. He also commissions us to a new life, sacrifice and service. In verses 17 and 18, the account of Paul's call is similar to that of the prophets in Ezekiel 2. Or Jeremiah 1, he would be saved from the people, the very people that God was going to send him to, the Jews, his own people, and the Gentiles. His task is defined more closely in language based on the description of the servant's commission in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 6. He is to open the eyes of the blind, to convert people, or be God's instrument in the conversion of people, to bring them out of the realm of darkness into that of light, from the power of Satan into the area where God reigns. That's where you always note a true witness of Jesus Christ. They're not a cult of self. They're not all about self-advertisement. They are about Jesus. As it was said of John the Baptist, they heard him speak and they followed Christ. That's what a true witness does. He doesn't try to put handcuffs on somebody to worship him. He releases them from bondage to worship him. And they go in freedom. And everything would change in Paul's life, including his name. You know, in Acts chapter 13, verse 9, we see the fact that Paul, or Saul's name, changes to Paul. it really wasn't that uncommon. Roman citizens had as many as three names. And Paul was a Greek name in reference to, or in contrast to Saul, his Aramaic or Jewish name. Most scholars believe he adopted that name permanently as one who would go to reach the Gentiles. You know what Paul means? It's really a borrowed term from the Latin. It means little one. The little one. Scholars speculate and wonder sometimes if Paul chose that name for Greek purposes and to reach the Gentiles, or as representative of the way that he saw him now, himself, the little one. That's the way we ought to see ourselves. Small. Not insignificant. But against the backdrop of a holy and a sovereign God, he is great. He has saved me from my sin. He has given me new life. He's given me responsibility to serve. He's given me gifts. Now he's called me to honor him forever. And see, Jesus not only cleanses Saul of his sin and the guilt associated with it, he commissions Saul to a new life of sacrifice and service, and Jesus furnishes all the means necessary for Saul to obey all of his commands. The grace, the strength, and the protection. You notice what Jesus says, I will protect you and deliver you from the very people that I'm sending you to. What a marvelous statement of the grace of God in Christian ministry. And no wonder so much emphasis is placed in the Bible on prayer. As Ian Bounds said one time, prayer is not part of the ministry. Prayer is the ministry. I don't know if I agree with that statement, but it sure does resonate. The more we spend in time in prayer and seeking to tap into the grace of God in Jesus Christ, the more enabled we are to reach others for Christ. Because what they need to see is not great things from us. They need to see the Jesus in us. As Paul got smaller, as Paul recognized strength through weakness, Jesus became towering in his life. And no wonder so many people were led to Christ on the basis of Paul's testimony. How is God using you? Are you on your own track? Your own roadway to where you want to go? Has Jesus stopped you lately in your tracks? Has he confronted you? Do you spend time confessing? Is there a thirst for his word? If not, you may not know him. It doesn't matter if you were raised in the church. Sometimes those are the ears that are closed the tightest. Because we get so hardened and jaded to Christian things that we don't listen with our hearts. I pray the Spirit of God would move on hearts today, open our eyes, stop us in our tracks, and bring about the presence and the comfort of the Lord Jesus inside of every one of us. And may we serve him with zeal and with all the energy and strength that he provides for the rest of our lives, as Paul did. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this magnificent testimony of a sinful man being brought into the kingdom of God and subsequently being used in such a mighty way, finding meaning and purpose and significance for the rest of his life. Father, I pray that for every one of us, that we would glean good things from this lesson in Scripture this morning. Father, if we don't know you, that we would be stopped by you, converted by you, changed, so that we might have a new heart and new desires and a new sense of zeal and purpose, that we might follow you for the rest of our lives. Lord, make it so. We'll give you all the praise and glory and honor for all that you will do in our lives now and to the day of eternity. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.